Let's be seated. When I was wrestling with call to ministry, it was Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 and 14 that were important to me, particularly the verses that Paul had to say to himself on a regular basis, "This one thing I do, I forget that which is past." For I was wrestling with some of the sins of my youth. I forget that which is past, and I press forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. Well, having been convinced that God was calling into pastoral ministry these past 32 years, these past 32 years, I had to count that up this morning, three other scripture verses have been important touchstones for me. The first would be Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where it says that Ezra, he was known for he set his heart to study the law and to do it. Oh, how many of us love to study God's word but fail in that second part? He set his heart to study the law and to do it and to teach all of Israel its precepts. The second verse, set of verses that has been important to me in ministry over these past 32 years is found in Romans 12, and maybe not the verses that you're thinking, but the last half of that chapter, where it talks about how we are to live with one another as the body of Christ and seeking to model that with one another. And then there's this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Whenever I am needing to, as it were, reprioritize my heart or my affections or my desires, my goals, I find that one of these three passages is a passage that helps me as I seek to serve the Lord day by day. The passages that I have to frequently go back to. Well, why can't it be, Pastor Ken, that you just read it once and be done? For the same reason why you have to keep reading the Scriptures. Sin. Sanctification is an ongoing process. It is not one and done as much as we would like for it to be done. And so even as we come back to this passage this morning, as we come to this passage, as I come back to this passage, there are elements here that are just calling me to remember and humble myself and ask the Lord for renewed desire and strength. And may it be that as we read through these verses a little bit slowly this morning, that in your own heart, you'll see the picture of what it means to be a servant of God as you go home this afternoon, in your places of service, in your homes, in your places of service as you go out this week, in your various occupations perhaps, or in your various avocations, your hobbies or recreation, seeing yourself as a servant ambassador into the world as you go. May these verses be what marks us. And so this morning I've sort of broken down this passage into three different marks of the servant of God, of the Lord's servant. And the first mark that I want us to look at is this personal consecration. A personal consecration. So Paul has been giving this picture in verses previous of those who are part of the household of God and those vessels who cleanse themselves, make themselves ready to be usable by the Lord for honorable use. And then he gets very personal with Timothy in verse 22 and he says, "So flee," it is particularly towards Timothy, "so you flee." Don't just ever teach everybody else, but you, Timothy, as you're leading the flock there in Ephesus, you flee youthful passions. In fact, this personal consecration, this act of cleansing oneself, of casting off that which is unclean and putting on that which is clean, it's sort of that two-sided coin again. There are two verbs that speak to this personal consecration. I'll give them both to you here as you're filling out your message notes. It's flee and pursue. It is not just say no to certain sins. It is say no to certain sins and yes to acts of righteousness. You see this in the first verse there. So flee, right, and pursue. It is both a negative command of consecration, cleaning out, purging, casting off, flee, as well as the positive command to go after. This is the regular pattern, by the way, in Scripture that speaks of consecration. It's not merely, I'm going to stop doing this sin. I'm going to stop doing this sin. I'm going to stop doing this sin. But rather pursuing that which is right. And in fact, some of you may be struggling in your putting off of sin because you are only focusing on putting off the sin you're guilty of and not focusing on that which you should put on. Right? Forgetting that which is past and pressing forward to where I should be going. So, in case you don't believe me, 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul has already given this advice to Timothy in the earlier letter, 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Very similar to the verse that we're reading here in verse 22. But as far back as the Psalms, Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil and do good. So, random example. If I have a habit of cursing, let me turn away from cursing and turn to blessing. If I have a habit of complaining, let me turn to giving thanks. If I have a habit of being critical all the time, let me turn to encouraging others. You see the principle that's at stake here. 1 Peter 3:11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Daniel 4:27, as Daniel's trying to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, this wonderful relationship that Daniel had as this civil government worker for the king, Nebuchadnezzar, as he's living out his righteousness and he's trying to convert Nebuchadnezzar, I think, by the end of Daniel chapter 4. He says to him, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins and practice righteousness. Break away from your iniquities and show mercy to the oppressed. May the Lord begin to help us this morning by, in our personal consecration, by learning this pattern that I am to be putting off some things, putting to death sin, and be alive in Christ and pursue other things. So let's look at these two words, flee and pursue. In our text here it says, so flee youthful passions. Well, let's look at that for just a moment. So youthful passions. What are those? So if you remember, Timothy is probably in his mid-30s. Maybe he's reached early 40s by this time. In the culture in which Paul is writing, that's still considered to be a young man in society. So flee youthful passions. I don't think you can get away from saying that certainly that includes sexual immorality, but that does not mean that's all that's involved there. But certainly it does involve that. Let us flee. Let us flee from the internet and its easy access to roads that lead to hell. Let us flee enticing conversations with those that we work with. Let's leave off the double entendre games that we play with others with sexual overtones. Flee sexual immorality. Perhaps youthful passions of recognition, wanting to be top dog always in everything. Youthful passions, perhaps the pursuit of wealth might fall into that. Debates, where you are, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, which we're going to look at again today. Debates, which are only intended to see who is the most witty, or who can perhaps seek to lay in one last jab, verbal jab to another. We are to flee youthful passion. So there are other works that sins that we are to flee as well. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Oh, it is young men who wrestle with anger. It's not only young men, but anger is certainly an issue for young men as well. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Flee from these things. Well, what does this word flee mean? Exactly what you think it means. Leave it behind you in the dust. It's actually used in the scriptures in a number of places for those who are fleeing for their lives. Perhaps the most famous one that we think of is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. It's the same word in the Greek used to translate Joseph's actions with Potiphar's wife in the Greek Old Testament. You may know the story. Conveniently, the house is supposedly empty. Potiphar's wife, the head of Egypt is, or the second command in Egypt is, she's attracted to him. He was a Hebrew youth and handsome, and she kept making overture after overture after overture. And finally, the house was conveniently empty, and she lets it be known she wants him as a husband, as a wife wants a husband. He flees. He doesn't, well, now you know this wouldn't be a good idea. He doesn't linger. He doesn't try to talk out of it. He flees from the scene. It's used as a word for retreat in war, as soldiers are running for their lives from an advancing army. It's the word that's used of Sisera as he's running from the armies of Deborah in the book of Judges. And he runs away from death only to run into the tent to find a stake through his head. Right? It is the word that the New Testament uses for Joseph as he takes his young wife and newborn child, Jesus, and they flee to Egypt for their lives, because word has come to them that from an angel that King Herod wants to kill Jesus. It's the same word used of the sailors in Acts 27 who are fleeing the sinking ship. They are fleeing the ship so that it doesn't take them down with them. Take them down with it. The idea is to run with great energy away from sin. Listen, your fight from sin is not going to be accidental. It will not be casual. It will not be a stroll. You and I must run from sin as if it was taking every effort of our bodies. It seeks to entangle us with winsome voices, but we must run away. We must flee from youthful passions, as if our lives, our spiritual lives, depended upon it. But then we are also to pursue. And guess what? This is also a military term. Just as flee was one running away from the army that was chasing them, pursue was the word used of the army chasing those that they were after. So with the same intensity in which we are to be running away from our sins, we are to be running after certain aspects of holiness. And Paul gives us some things to go hard after. Righteousness. That righteousness that we have received from God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That though my sins were like scarlet, Christ's work makes me white as snow before an almighty, holy God. By believing in Him, my wickedness is taken away, and the righteousness of God becomes mine. Pursue the righteousness with which we have been called. Pursue faith and the promises of faith that we have to live for God. Pursue love with one for God and for one another. What did Jesus say? The greatest two commandments are what? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That we are to pursue loving one another, being active in expressing that love to one another, and to pursue with all our energy, moving forward, peace. Now, this is the same word, this idea of pursuing. is the same word that Paul uses in that Philippians 3:14 passage. This one thing I do, I'm forgetting that which is behind me, and I press on. And it's also an athletic word. So we're getting ready to have the Summer Olympics. I think I used this illustration in a men's breakfast recently. How many of you were track runners in high school, maybe? Okay, a couple of hands. All right. More hands, all right. So, and the intent, the word, the picture that's behind this is of an athlete who's reaching the end, where, you know, where we have the tape, right? And they are leaning all the way in. There's not an ounce of their body that's sort of slacking off. It's the same word. Pursue with all your efforts righteousness and faith and love and peace, as the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So you see this activity of personal consecration that Paul is calling Timothy to is one of great energy and intentionality of purpose. My eyes are fixed on things above, and not on the things of the world or the lust of the flesh. So flee and pursue along with. So this isn't just for Timothy. He's not alone in this race, and this is why we need each other. Notice the second half of verse 22. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, how does my heart become pure? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has it stayed pure? By staying close to Christ. By reading His Word and hearing how He calls me to an upward living. A word that is a life that is heavenly and not just based on my flesh or my preferences or my desires or my will, but rather God's for me. So flee and pursue. This is one mark of the servant of God, personal consecration. The second mark of the servant of the Lord is meaningful conversation. Meaningful conversation. And here I'm looking at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now, just in this chapter alone, how many times have we seen this issue come up? That we are not to be quarrelsome. And then, of course, if you do a scan of all the New Testament, this issue comes up over and over and over. Remember that a quarrel, so when it says that you do not be quarrelsome, that's not telling us that we can't have discussions. Or it's not telling us that we can't even have disagreements. That's not what's being stated here. We are to contend for the faith. We are to persuade men to believe, but we are not to do it in a way in which it's a winner-take-all or nothing sort of attitude. Do not be caught up with foolish and ignorant controversies. Now, in the pastoral letters, we've seen that these fall into several categories. One would be foolish controversies regarding the law and generally the application of the law. Just how Jewish do I have to be before I can become Christian? How much of the Mosaic law do I have to perform before I can then place my faith in Christ? And is it Jesus and some of the law that gets me safe from the wrath to come? It's Jesus alone. But the law does teach us the holiness of God. Some of the controversies had to do with the lineage of an individual. How far back they could trace their ancestors to a particular tribe or a particular great leader of Israel's past. And so you had people who were arguing about who was where in the pecking order of the church based on who their parents, grandparents, great-great-grandparents were. Don't get into that. We are all simply sinners saved by the blood of Christ. And nobody has bragging rights. If I am going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. Right? We looked at a few weeks ago that these kinds of quarrels where there's just an intensity of constantly stirring up things, constantly biting towards each other, that they bring ruin. Remember that word is catastrophe in the Greek, the word we get in our English for catastrophe. They bring ruin and catastrophe in relationships. Can God create a rock so heavy He cannot move it? Is a foolish controversy that men will come to fight over. And it's an impossible question. Because if I answer one way, I'm saying there's something God can't create. If I answer it another way, I'm saying He doesn't have enough power to lift the rock that He made. It's a foolish argument. It's a foolish controversy. Stop asking questions that really do not have any answers. And many times that's where some of our controversies come from. We want to argue about the things that God has left blank in the Scripture. Instead of just simply saying, you know what? This is what we do know, and what we don't know, we leave with God. And conversations that are not really aimed at bringing resolution to something, but just constantly stirring things up again. Or you start a conversation. I'm so thankful Jim mentioned this week as we were away. Well, let me play devil's advocate. To which Jim said something like this week. Well, I don't think the devil needs an advocate. And if he does, I don't want to be associated with him. Be speakers of truth. Do not be contrarians, just for the joy of being contrarian. And there is a sinful joy just to take the contrarian position, to get under the skin of others. Strive for peace, brothers and sisters. Strive for truth, yes. But truth that leads us to following the Lord better, not just scoring a win in my column. Or being known as that guy who's always asking the same question over and over and over and over. And even though there be some scripture given to you, still coming up with the same question. That just shows that you have an unteachable spirit. There was a dear brother of mine, and I say dear because I do think he could not get past the emotional anguish he was causing himself. Pastor, I sinned this way. Was it my flesh? Was it the devil? Was it the world? Was it my will? What caused me to sin? And almost any time I saw my dear brother coming to me, he had a certain look on, and I could tell you what the conversation was going to be. And I had to help him to see, brother, it doesn't matter the source. Can we just agree that sin is wrong? Now let's confess and do our very best not to commit that sin again. Go on and sin no more. Don't wrestle and get bogged down. And so what was the cause of that sin? I sinned. Confess. Move on. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. So if it's in your heart, you just like a good argument. Careful how the Scriptures might be describing you. And in fact, those of us who wrestle with our tongues, Proverbs is a great place to begin to read about the use of the tongue, the use of the mouth, motives behind our speaking. Is my conversation seeking to restore order? Is it seeking to establish truth? Is it seeking to provide peaceableness? There's a great couple of questions that you might want to put in your back pocket before you get sucked down into a black hole of a quarrelsome argument. And that is to ask the question, why do you want to know that? That one question might reveal whether they really want an answer or they just want to rant. Why do you ask? Why are you asking this question? Why do you want to know? Why is this an important issue for you? Remember the words from James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, remember, James is writing to the church. He's not talking to Congress. He's writing to the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. Let me flee that which is a youthful passion, and let me pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Let me be a servant who is known by meaningful conversations that are not based in foolishness or an arrogance of wanting to show everybody how smart I am or how smart I think I am. Better to be quiet. There's a proverb in there about better to be quiet and seem wise. So may the Lord's servant be engaged, be marked by personal consecration, by meaningful conversation. And then third, as we look at verses 24, 25, and 26, a hopeful interaction. A hopeful interaction. This is what is displayed for us in verses 24, 25, and 26. So Paul's going on, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Again, here's the issue. Must not be quarrelsome. And then there's these contrasting. And the word that's used there in the Greek is a hard contrast, right? Must not be quarrelsome, but on the opposite end of the spectrum, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And we're going to look at the why in just a moment, but let's look at verses 24 and the first part of 25. In the way that in which the Lord's servant is to be dealing with others that he is engaging. And these others may be, and perhaps the majority of you is those outside of the church, but is also applicable to those inside the church, and I hope that I'll be able to make that case for you as we move forward. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, right, marked by ongoing foolish, ignorant controversies and things that really don't matter much to anything that has to do with truth or peaceableness or the kingdom of God. Be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. This word kind means, according to a couple of dictionaries I looked up, gentle, easy, soothing. I'll wait on that one. So gentle, easy, soothing. It's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. So we don't have a lot of other verses to go to see how else Paul may have used this. As I was thinking about this, I do think there's a biblical case for a difference between kindness and niceness. And we live in a culture that, especially Southern culture, which tells us, now you be nice. But did you know the Bible doesn't use that word? But it does use the word kind. Let me give you, just as I'm looking at the scriptures, how some differences between those two may be displayed for us. Kindness shows itself in action. Kindness will sacrifice, even as in kindness Christ came into the world. Kindness will even correct another. Niceness simply avoids. So that the Lord's servant will evidence their kindness for another individual, will help that person in need, whether that need is something physical or maybe something that they need to understand in the scriptures, hence they have to be able to teach. The Lord's servant will sacrifice something of their own to provide for others. Will even correct another in kindness so that they may know the way of truth. Again, niceness will avoid those sort of uncomfortable, awkward situations. Maybe to put it more clear, kindness comes near. As when we say that Christ is kind or God is kind, it comes near, whereas nice feels safer from a distance. The Lord's servant is to be kind to the people who are kind to him. That's not what it says. You need to look at your Bible and see that I'm wrong when I say that. The golden rule is not do unto others as they do unto you. That's not the golden rule. It might be the golden American rule. Or to do to others before they do to you. Maybe that'd be the more American rule. But do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. You be gentle, and you be easy, and you be soothing in situations that are, man, you've seen this unfold. I know you have. There is an argument that's going on, and somebody comes up, and it's like match the gas. Even worse. And then there are other situations where there's a conflict going on, and they come, and it's water on the fire. There may still be some smoke, but it's not the danger it once was. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be that one who is a soothing kind of kindness, even as we're doing difficult things in the lives of each other. Kind to everyone. As you're going to see in the rest of the context here, kind to even the one who's opposing you. For while we were yet enemies, Christ came into the world to die for sinners. Have a kindness for everyone. Those like you, those not like you. Those that look like you, those who don't look like you. Those who sound like you, don't sound like you. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And now the reason is so that in the hopes that God may grant repentance. God's activity, but we have some responsibility here to be kind to everyone. And then able to teach, right? Not just able to carry the argument or not just to one up one another, but to take the scripture and begin, as much as that other person is willing to be teachable, teach the other person what truth is from the scripture, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us this great work of apologetics. Those of you who are studying apologetics, this may be your theme verse, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense, or an apologia in the Greek, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Verbal smackdowns and apologetics is not the goal. Gotcha moments in sharing the truth of Christ is not the goal. Sharing the truth of Christ with gentleness and respect so that God may grant repentance. Because His repentance is real and lasting. Not quarrelsome, right? In my younger days, my wife will attest to this, in my younger days, you said a crossword to me, and man, I'd be 2,000 degrees, flaming inferno, just letting you have it. Thanks be to God, I am not what I used to be, although I am still at work under progress. But the Lord's servant is to patiently endure evil, patiently enduring evil against them while they do the right thing. People may be saying all kinds of half-truths or untruths about you. They may be accusing you and your motives, but the Lord's servant is to patiently endure that and not retaliate in kind, not get personal in kind, but to trust in the Lord who is able to defend His children. To patiently endure. This would be what we would know in the Sermon on the Mount as the turning the cheek. to those who would oppose us. Variously translated elsewhere as long-suffering or bearing sorrow in the midst of reproach. So the Romans 12 passage comes into play. Do not heap cursing for cursing, but bless those who curse you. Do not seek vengeance, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do we not have any better example than Christ himself? Patiently enduring evil. That indeed God might grant repentance. And correcting. You see this fourth phrase, correcting. So it does not mean that in all of this that the Lord's servant is unwilling to approach. This is kindness, to correct an opponent who is lost in darkness, lost in lies of the devil, of the evil one, lost in a sense of untruth, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Ephesians 4, Paul tells the church in Ephesus that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, this is what perhaps the most vivid picture of gentleness that I know in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We have a lot of young nursing moms. And 1 Thessalonians 2:7 was a sweet picture to me until we had children ourselves. And I saw the tears coming down my wife's cheek as she was nursing our children because of the pain she was enduring in the midst of it. And yet, for the love of the one before her, she endured patiently and gently. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There's a period there. And then Paul gives this big reason why. God may perhaps grant them repentance. The ones that are attacking you and making accusations against you, just being a thorn in your flesh. This is the goal here. Not that I as an individual or I as the Lord's servant will be vindicated, but that they might know repentance and come to know the Lord. That's the goal. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That they might have a God aha moment, as I am being kind to them and teaching them and patiently enduring whatever evil accusations or evil actions that they are throwing my way, correcting them with gentleness on an ongoing basis so that God may do what He says He is able to do, and that is to give repentance and lead them to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses. That's not the only time in Scripture this is used. It's used in Mark 5 of the demoniac who comes to his right mind after encountering Christ and wants to be with Christ and serve Christ and go where Christ goes. It's also used of the prodigal. The prodigal son in Luke 15 is not of an unbeliever who comes home. It is of a believer who had listened to the whispers of the evil one that life would be better away from home. I wish Dad was dead so I could have his money. And said so. And went off to a far country. Spent all his money on frivolous, fleshly living until it was all gone, and so were his friends. Funny coincidence. When the money left, so did his friends. And he finds himself at the pig slop. And the text says in Luke 15, and he came to his senses and remembered his father. And the son goes home. Father, against you I have sinned. And before he can even get it out, the father's already enveloping him in his arms and restoring and friend and fellowship. Oh, this, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That may even be a believer in the church, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who got on some theological train that was hollow about the resurrection. Perhaps as Timothy goes and speaks to them and is patient with them and is loving with them, they may yet be redeemed and escape from the snare of the devil. Serve the Lord long enough, and there may be one who rises up against you, but they are not ultimately your enemy. They're the enemy of the Lord. You serve the way the Lord has prescribed in the hopes that they may yet be given repentance as a gift from God and escape the snare for which the devil has whispered them into. Our lost ones are not our enemies. They are enemies of God. And we gently serve them with the truth, and we gently serve them with our demeanor. We gently serve them with our life as much as we are able to do so, in the hopes that in our teaching truth, not being quarrelsome, but teaching truth and being kind and patient, enduring whatever slander they may lay against us, in the hopes that one day God will grab hold of them and the scales will fall off their eyes and they will say, "Now I see. I was once blind, but now I see. All that you were telling before, it's true." The picture of a faithful servant of the Lord, careful with personal consecration and meaningful conversation and in hopeful interaction, even with those who oppose him. May the Lord help us. And so let us pray. Father, again, I read this passage and I ask for your